Well, good morning. I actually opened the Bible this morning, book of Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1. Just want to read a couple of lines there in a minute to get us started this morning, Jeremiah chapter 1 in your Bible. And while you're settling in finding Jeremiah chapter 1, let me just do a little bit of housekeeping here and remind you that God willing, this next weekend is our annual weekend in the Word. We're looking forward to that. Hopefully you've got that marked on your calendar, You're ready to go and you're excited about that. We'll be here Friday night at 7:30 for a keynote lesson. And then on Saturday, we'll be here at 10, 11, and 2. Mark Roberts, Don Truex, and Bubba Garner will be doing a series of sessions. Those of you who've been around for a while know how that works. And of course, in the foyer, there are flyers with which sessions are available, which hour, so you can even start planning where you want to be at 10, 11, and 2. And also, we're going to have classes for kids this year. And so especially this morning, if you've got kids, listen closely to this for just a minute. As we come up upon Saturday, each Saturday session will have a class for age 1, for age 2 through kindergarten, and for grades 1 through 4. So three different kids' classes, 1-year-old, 2 through kindergarten, grades 1 through 4. And what we're going to ask you to do this morning, if you're a parent who has a child in that age range, there are sign-up sheets in the foyer on the table on this side of the foyer. There are sign-up sheets there for each age group and three slots, one for the 10, one for the 11, one for the 2 o'clock hour. And so for parents, what we ask you to do this morning is please sign your child up for each class they're going to be attending. So those who are going to be teaching those kids' classes have an idea of how many kids to be expecting. So that, and they can be preparing their materials and the things that they're going to be doing with the kids during those sessions. So again, if you've got kids, we want you to bring your kids to this. We want you to be here this weekend. But we do ask you to help us out with our preparations for that by signing your kids up on those sheets in the foyer after services today. And so on Friday night, the kids will be with parents here in the auditorium. We'll kind of have a keynote session, kind of a worship service. And so kids will be with their parents on Friday night. But Saturday, 10, 11, and 2, classes available for those three age groupings all the way through the day. Sign your kids up in the foyer after services, and that'll be great. Hopefully, you'll be able to be here, bring your kids here, and it'll be a great weekend for the congregation, and we'll learn some good things and be encouraged about building Christ-centered homes. All right, hopefully by now you found Book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 there in the Old Testament. Challenge and the struggle for a lot of people these days is we have so many choices to make. You ever feel overwhelmed with the choices you've got to make? Especially young people. You hit about 17, 18, 19 years old, and you have all these choices to make. How many of you young people, especially those of you who are juniors or seniors in high school, how many of you young people get tired of people asking you what you're going to do after graduation? You get tired of that? Yeah, some of you are starting too young. That's way too young to raise your hand. But it's not going to get any better. That's great, though. That is great. But that's the thing. And then you're in college. And how many of you in college, or you remember when you were in college, how many of you get tired of people asking you what your major is or what you're going to do when you get out from college? And then you get your first job and all these choices about what career track you're going to do. Do I want to stay with one of the big four in the accounting firms? Do I want to go to a smaller boutique firm? Do I want to stay in the corporate world? Do I want to go with something smaller? Do I want to become an entrepreneur? Do I want to leave it all behind? The security of the benefits package and the retirement? And do I want to go hang my own shingle out and do it for myself? Life is full of choices. And then you go to the grocery store, and there's a 50-foot-long soda aisle. Do I want diet or not? Caffeine-free or not? Which color, what flavor? You just can't even make up your mind. Do I want cherry or vanilla or cherry vanilla? I don't know. Even on the weekends, there's no rest from the choices. And when we're not overwhelmed with all the choices that we are called upon to make over the course of our lives, and young people, by the way, it doesn't get any easier and it doesn't get any better. You have to make choices about who you're going to marry. You have to make choices about how you're going to raise your kids. You have to make choices about where you're going to live. I mean, just so many choices. And it never really ends, actually. And then not only to add to the misery this morning, as long as we're thinking about what we go back to in the morning, not only are we faced with so many choices in life, but there's so much uncertainty and unpredictability in life as we make our choices. That's what makes making choices so hard sometimes, isn't it? We can't figure out what to do because the world is so unstable, life is so uncertain. If I really knew how things were going to turn out, wouldn't it be easier to make the choices I have to make? So I have all these choices I've got to make. The world is so unstable, so uncertain, and it just seems overwhelming sometimes. And for a lot of us, we really wish that we just knew what is the will of God for my life. If only it were that simple. If only God would simply tell me what he wants me to do. Jeremiah chapter 1 is where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning. I'm in verse 4 there, where Jeremiah writes, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Boy, wouldn't it be nice if life were that simple? Wouldn't it be nice if God just comes to you at some point in some dream when you're about 18, 19, 20 years old and says, "Hey, listen, here's my will for your life. Before you were even conceived, before you were born, I had a plan for you. This is my plan for you. And so here it all is now. You're 18, 19, 20 years old. You register for vote and you get God's will for your life. Wouldn't that be nice if it were that simple? And so now you're going to know. Now you're going to know what you should do. Should I go to college or not? Should I learn a trade or not? Should I go in the military or not? If I go to college, what should I major in? And when I come out, what company should I work for? What career should I choose? Who should I marry? Where should I live? Should I buy this house or not? And so on and so forth. Wouldn't it be nice if God just comes and says, "Hey, before you were born, before you were conceived, I had a plan for you. And here's your job. If you're Jeremiah, you're a prophet to the nations. If you're somebody else, this is my will for your life." Wouldn't it be simpler? Wouldn't it be nice sometimes if that's what God would do for us? But the truth of the matter is, you and I know that's not what God does for us, at least not that explicitly and obliquely. God doesn't just come and say, "Hey, here it is. Here's your checklist. Here's the roadmap. Here's your to-do list in the 50, 60, 70 years you got left. Here's your list of things that you're going to do and be and where you're supposed to be and when you're supposed to be there and how you're supposed to do it." The truth of the matter is, I think a lot of people look for that, though. I think a lot of people, we search Scripture, and we're desperately looking for some sort of passage, some sort of guidance, some sort of idea. We pray sometimes. How many of us have not prayed at times in our lives that God would make clear to us what we should do, that God would somehow guide us or help us figure out what we should be doing with our lives and our time? But again, there's no vision from heaven. There's no clear, inspired word to us individually and particularly about our circumstances. What we have to do is live with what we are given in Scripture. And what we're given in Scripture is passages like Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore," the Apostle Paul writes, "be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And of course, when he says they're evil, it doesn't mean just morally evil, though that is true enough. He means they're evil in the sense that life is unpredictable and uncertain. That's also what he means. That's also what he means. That you can try to make all the right choices, but when you don't really know what the future holds, it's hard to know sometimes what I should do right now when I don't know how my road is going to unfold before me. And so you make the most of your time because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you say, "Yes, Paul, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Can you help me with this? Understand what the will of the Lord is." And then what Paul goes on to do is not tell you the exact specific roadmap for your particular personal life. What Paul does is he gives some general guidelines and guardrails. And so understand what the will of the Lord is. Be specifically, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so here we are again. You're sitting there this morning, maybe. This is you in particular right now, even this very weekend. You're facing some big life decision. And if you're not now, all of us at times will sit there. Again, when we're young, we're wrestling with who we should marry and what job we should take and what we should do after high school. When we get a little bit older, we're worried about, should I take this job opportunity or not? Should I move to this city or not? Should I switch careers or not? All the decisions we make. And sometimes we get stuck with a paralysis of analysis. You ever been there? We wind up making no decision because we just can't figure it out. And we're wishing we were Jeremiah and that we're that clear. Though if you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah would actually say, "You really don't want my life." Anyways, so what do we do? Well, sometimes we just kind of cogitate and agitate for a while and we just make no decision or we put it off as long as possible. But part of what God is saying, this may not be entirely satisfactory, at least initially, But part of what God is saying through Paul in a passage like this is, I'm not going to come and tell you personally what you should do exactly. But what I am going to do is I'm going to give you a path to walk. I'm going to remind you of the covenant you live under. I'm going to set some parameters out there. I'm going to give you a pattern to live by. It's not that. Listen to me very carefully, especially if you're younger and frustrated this morning. What God is saying to us is that it's not that there is only one job that you must work in your life. There's only one college you can attend. There's only one person to whom you can be married if you're going to find the will of God for your life. It's that you need to live within this larger moral sphere, this larger realm of guidance that God has given. And when you do that, then God will make sure that you wind up where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there, so to speak. It's not to say that there aren't better and worse choices that we can make. That's certainly true. And it's not saying that there are wiser choices and foolish choices that we can make. That's certainly true. But ultimately, what God is saying to us in a passage like this is that there's not simply one particular place you must be, one job you must have, one career you must follow, one person you should spend the rest of your life with. There are wiser and foolish choices we can make, but if we think that the will of God for us is to find that one particular place, that one particular moment, that one particular situation, that one particular relationship, that's not how God works. God gives us a realm to live in. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's to avoid the worldliness and be filled with the Spirit and do Spirit-oriented things as revealed in Scripture. And so what I want to do is this morning is I want to unpack for you a little bit more about what it means. Understanding that is the 30,000 foot level answer. And of course, now you're just sitting there saying disappointed. I was really hoping for something more specific. Well, we can do a little bit with fleshing that out a little bit. That hopefully will make you feel a little bit more secure that you can do this. You can live the will of God for your life, even if you don't know the specifics in every choice you need to make. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack that. I want to do a couple of different things in the time that we have left. Number one, I want you to understand that there are two basic aspects to God's will. When Paul says understand what the will of the Lord is, and he gives some specifics there, that's certainly not the only passage in the Bible that talks about the will of the Lord. And so when you kind of go all the way across the canon of Scripture, what you wind up with is that there are two basic aspects to God's will that we need to understand. What does it mean to understand the will of the Lord? Well, first of all, number one, we need to understand the will of the Lord when it comes to our moral life, with our moral life. That at the end of the day, God has already told us what his will is in principle, in great concept. And you can find all sorts of passages around the Bible that illustrate that. I just picked one, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does God want you to do with your life? What does God require of you? The prophet asks rhetorically. But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. It's that simple sometimes. At the 30,000 foot level, what does God want? He wants you to walk in relationship with him. He's less concerned with the particulars about what you do for how you make your living or what city you live in as such than simply that whatever you're doing in those specifics, your goal is to walk humbly with him. And in so doing, you're going to, in the course of your life, you're going to do justice and love kindness. We won't unpack those this morning, but just simply I want you to get the idea. What's one aspect of God's will? Simply that you live a morally grounded, God-oriented life. The specifics don't matter as long as they fall into that category. And so it doesn't so much matter who you marry as much as that person that you marry will be a helper, an aid, an encouragement in living a morally grounded, God-oriented life. Do you understand that? That's what the Bible is basically saying. That's the kind of person, you're not looking for a particular person, you're looking for a type of person when you choose somebody to marry. Does that make sense this morning? And the second thing to understand it about what it means to talk about God's will is that there is God's eternal purpose for creation, for history, for reality. There is God's eternal purpose for it. And so God's will is ultimately also involving not so much my immediate health and wealth and happiness in this world, on this world's terms, as we often think about it. That's not what God's foremost project is, even in my life. There may be some blessing, but sometimes the reason why God allows bad things to happen to good people is because God's working a larger purpose that goes beyond my personal particular situation. And so when it comes to God's will for my life, part of God's will for my life is not going to be about me specifically. It's going to be about how my life fits into the bigger purposes that God is working beyond my life. Does that make sense? It's about what God is doing with my life, beyond my life. Things that I may not always know, that I may not always realize, that I may not understand. This is what the Apostle Paul's getting at in Ephesians chapter 1. We were in Ephesians 5 a minute ago, when Paul said, understand what the will of the Lord is, redeem the time, live well, live within these guardrails. Well, why would Paul say that late in that book? He would say that late in that book because he's already laid out in chapter 1 this. That he, God, has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, who is Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. See, that's the thing. So if God's real purpose, if God's real will, now more fully revealed, is not about my personal wealth and happiness and this life right here, right now, but summing all things up in Christ, then my life and finding God's will for my life will inevitably involve me seeing how my life fits into Christ's project and Christ's glory and Christ's kingdom. Does that make sense? And so part of when I think about what is God's will for my life, I have to think about how my life fits into the project God is accomplishing through Christ, that all things will be summed up in Christ, not in me. Which is why sometimes God doesn't answer my prayers the way I wish he would, because he's not summing all things up in me. And let's be honest, sometimes when we pray, what we're really practically praying is that God would sum up all of existence for my good and my glory, let's be honest, especially when we're younger, especially when we're having to outgrow the immaturity of self-absorption that takes a while to kind of get those rough edges rounded off when it comes to our self-absorption. And then down in chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul comes back to this idea that God's got a large purpose, and it's about Christ, not about us. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through faith in him. The eternal purpose of God carried out in Christ. And so what this means, ladies and gentlemen, is that as much as we worry about God's will for our lives, and often what we're thinking about is how I'm going to live in this life and my particular circumstances, again, my marriage and my family, my career and my finances and things like that. What Paul is reminding us here when it comes to understanding the will of God for my life is I have to remember that God is up to things in history that go well beyond me and my time and my place. That God does not intend for this world to last forever. And so that all our hopes and our dreams and our prayers that are rooted in feathering a nest for this world miss the point. And when I'm worried about what God's will for my life is, which really means is too often is what's my will for God's role in my life, I need to realize I may be missing the point. And that so many of our cares and our concerns over the decisions that we have to make too often only have implications for this life and not the next. My kingdom and not God's kingdom. And so as I work to live my life according to God's will, part of what I have to take into account then is God's larger, God's eternal purpose in Christ. And what's God up to in Christ? Well, what God's up to in Christ is the gospel. What God's up to in Christ is evangelism. What God's up to in Christ is the salvation of the sinful before it's too late, before they die or Jesus comes back. Either way, they're lost eternally, and God doesn't want that. And so that's part of what God is up to in my life. My life needs to fit into those kinds of concerns, not just what increases my earning potential. The point of our lives, we're reminded when we look at all of this then, the individual's moral life and God's eternal purpose. The point of our lives is not to get God on our side, but the will of God is, in fact, for us to use our lives to further his work in the world rather than inviting God to be a co-participant in my world. And so we begin to remember, sometimes painfully, things like what Paul said in First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul puts it this way, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's what you're supposed to do, Paul says. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus at a great cost and price. So glorify God in your body. Don't ask God to glorify your body. Or what the Apostle Peter, another apostle who's very much speaking in this vein, in this idiom. 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter puts it this way. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but rather you were redeemed by precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. See, Peter's talking about the same stuff Paul was. This is about God's plan before he even created. What's God want when he creates? For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, whom he raised from the dead and gave glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Rethink what the point of life is. That's what Peter's saying when you understand God's eternal purpose. So we need to recognize these are two basic aspects to what it means for the will of God in our life. That we are basically called to live within a moral framework that God has given, and then we are called to live within a larger framework of God's eternal purpose in Christ. And we need to find the will of God for our lives within these two firm pegs, these two certain pillars, these two deep realizations that need to get deep into our bones and become the very foundation of our decision-making process when we have to make decisions in life. That I need to make moral decisions to live a moral life, whatever choice I make, and needs to be arranged around what is morally true and good and beautiful. And number two, I need to make my decisions based upon what's best for God, the kingdom, and Christ being glorified in all things, because God is summing up all things in Christ. These are the pillars in which I will make the specific decisions I have to make. And so, having said that, we did need to understand that the more I get to know the moral will of God, and the more I get to know the sovereign will of God, the more I read the Bible and I get deep into my bones what it means to think and live morally, and the more I get deep into my bones the vision of God for the world and his eternal purpose, the more I get those things into me, the better I will actually be able to find the will of God for my life with a whole lot less stress. Because I will learn to make my decisions on the basis of these two things. These two things. And so, before we're done this morning, let me give you three quick and certain points about how you find the will of God for your life, then having laid all this out in general. Let me give you three quick guidelines. There's nothing shocking. There's nothing profound here. There's just three basic reminders of things you already know, but we need to be reminded that these really are, as simple as they are, these three things really are what it comes down to when we make our decisions. And so number one, when you make your decision, number one, you need to deal and quit with sin. That's what you need to do. You just need to simply, when you're making decisions in your life, and maybe the most basic decision you need to make in your life this morning is, I need to stop with the sin. And so Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34 says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. You know, you want to find the will of God for your life? You want to get right in the head? It's real simple, Paul says. Step number one, stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Isn't it interesting that Paul there in that simple sentence, in that simple verse, parallels, contrasts, stopping sinning with lack of the knowledge of God? What does it mean to find God's will for your life? Know the moral thinking of God and know the big perspective on what God's up to in the world in Christ. When you know that, you're going to stop sinning. When you know that, in terms of I want to live in life that, you're going to stop sinning. And so Paul says that's how you get serious in the head. That's how you begin to start thinking clearly and steadily. And that's how you begin to deal with the anxiety and the fear that comes from, I just don't know what to do with my life. I'm overwhelmed with all these choices and I don't know what's the right one. Paul says step number one is just basically know God and stop sinning. And again, that becomes the testimony of Scripture over and over again in so many places. Whether it's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 beginning, or verse 23 beginning, when the wise man said, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. Your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Be intentional about how you're living. And then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your way from evil. Simple words. But challenging to live in the moment when what it means to live in light of these is I can't do what I want to do in my worldliness, my selfishness, my fleshliness. And so you think about other passages along this line. Think about what Paul said at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. And that's the part we like, that God is gracious and forgiving. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Paul says, listen, sometimes those of us who know God through the gospel, we begin to take it for granted after a while. We begin to presume upon grace. Paul says, you're not going to live in God's will if you do that. Stop sinning. This is very much what he's saying. And in the same token, Isaiah chapter 30, Old Testament way of getting at this same basic principle. Beginning in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. And quietness and trust is your strength. Quit sinning and just simply live within the lines God's given you. And that will give you peace of mind. That will be salvation to you. But you were not willing. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. We'll do it our way. Therefore, you shall not flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be just as swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabit of Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, and your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. When you repent and quit the sinning, God says, that's when you actually start trusting in me and be willing to live within my moral framework and within my larger purposes for the world, that's where you begin to realize, I can see the way now. Not because the specifics will always be known, but because simply I know in the right direction I need to walk. I need to walk in the way of what's best for the kingdom of God, God's purposes in the world, and what's morally upright and good and true and beautiful. That's what I need to do. Then the way becomes clear, God says. And I want to make the way clear for you, God says. This is a powerful passage. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Get rid of the idols of self-sufficiency. Get rid of the idols. And by the way, one of the idols is I have to make all the right decisions in life. That's an idol. It's the idol of control. It's a form of pride. And God says, get rid of that. Just live my way. Put the kingdom first and all these things will be added to you. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. And so you just stop sinning first and foremost. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I'm not going to tell you who to marry or what job you should have, but I will tell you to stop doing what you're doing. And so that's number one. Deal with sin if you would find the will of God for your life. Number two, do good. Sometimes we think that being a Christian and being right with God is just simply not doing the bad stuff. That's not true. There's more to being a Christian. There's more to being God's person than that. You have to do the good stuff. And so, you know, passages that we know, passages that we've seen over the years. James 4 and verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. If you know what you should do and you don't do it, that's just as sinful as doing things that are wrong that you know you shouldn't be doing. There are things that God has told us to do with our lives. That's another larger sermon for another day, but the Bible is chock full of things that we should be doing. I remember when I was younger, hearing in prayers of some of the old folks that I grew up listening to and learning from, many of them now dead and gone on to their reward. But I remember, some of our old brothers in the church would get up and pray and ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins of commission and our sins of omission. Some of you have been around a while. You remember when good old wise gray-haired men get up and say things like that? Sins of commission, that's where you're doing things you ought not be doing. See point number one. But sins of omission, you're not doing what you should be doing. That's what we're talking about now. You want to find God's will for your life? Listen, the Bible is chock full of things you should be doing right here today, right now. If you don't know what they are, there's good news. God willing, you've got this afternoon, you can just pick up your Bible and start reading, and before long, you're going to find some things you should be doing. And you can know the will of God for your life today. By the same token, Peter, I think lays this out so well. Peter perfectly captures the contrast between these first two points. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, that's point number one. The one who's willing to suffer for doing what's right. If you're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, you're probably not going to struggle with sin nearly as much, because you've already said, I want to be with God enough. I'm going to suffer for righteousness' sake. So there's the stopping sin. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There it is. Stop sinning and do good. Do the will of God. And part of what Peter's saying there, again, is not God's going to come and specifically tell you in some vision tonight, this is what you need to do on Monday. This is your to-do list. I need you to quit your job and go start working for this company instead. I need you to quit living here in Houston. I need you to go to the far side of the world or the far side of the country, and that's where you should be. That's my will for your life. That's not going to happen. But Peter just simply says, writ large, exactly what we're talking about. You can stop sinning, stop living in the flesh, and you can live for the will of God. You can simply get on with doing good. And again, other passages all around. You want to know some good things you can do right here? It's simple. You already knew this, but understand, this is literally the will of God for your life right here today. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to actually start changing your life from the ground up in ways that you might find unexpected? Make it your habit every day to choose joy in your circumstances, no matter what they are. To pray without ceasing, to pray earnestly, routinely, regularly. And give thanks. Be thankful, because you're focusing more on what God has done for you more than your bitterness at what God hasn't done for you. You think you're entitled to. Do those three things. That's the will of God, by the way, Paul says. And you'd be amazed what that's going to begin to do for your spiritual health, for your spiritual life, for your closeness with God. And notice what Paul says. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There it is. Not going to make the decisions for you, but he's going to tell you things that you need to be doing in your life. They're going to make it easier to make hard decisions, because you're going to have your life rightly oriented. Oh, what about this one? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There's, again, the positive angle. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And this, notice what Peter says, this is the what? This is the will of God. And whatever specific choices you're going to make, make the choices that allow you to do this, to make God look good before the world, to make God look good before those who want to basically look for your flaws, your hypocrisies, and your inconsistencies. Your job, the will of God, is to make God look good before the world, because you wear his name. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom in Christ as a cover-up for evil to do what you want. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, Peter says. Live as servants of God. That's how you make your decision. Not what do I want in my life? How could I best serve God with my life? And that being said, thirdly and finally, get moving. No more paralysis of analysis. And I'm not saying there's not a season to slow down and get some advice about big decisions you're making in life. If you're thinking about getting married, you should talk to your parents. You should talk to some gray heads. You should talk to some people who know you well. Same thing when you're trying to make a decision, young people, about what kind of career or job you might pursue. But at some point, we simply have to stop fretting and start doing. Simply have to get moving. And so here comes Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he reminds us of what God says. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. No more procrastination, God says. No more paralysis. God's will is for us to do things, to be active. God's will is to follow His large will as it's been revealed and accept the consequences. Because what I have to believe as a Christian, part of my trust, part of my faith, is I simply make the best decisions I can at the time with this framework in place, that I want to do what's right, that I want to do what's good, that I want to do what's best for God's work in the world. Then I simply have to trust in God's providence that God will use those good faith decisions to accomplish His purposes and not be paralyzed with the fact that I got something wrong. If I will work, part of our faith, ladies and gentlemen, is that if I will work in this framework, God will make sure that what needs to happen is what's supposed to happen. And so let's just make our choices and make them simply. Does what I'm choosing to do bring me closer to God or closer to the world? Do what you know to do is right. Do what you know to do is wrong. And by the way, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, you know, Jeff, I get that, but I don't have this framework in place. I'm not always quite sure about what's right or wrong, morally speaking. I'm not quite clear on what the big picture purpose of God's work in the world, in history, in creation, in Christ is. Well, let me tell you something this morning. You're in a good place then. You're in the right place to worship with us and study about this, because this is what we're about in this place. We worship God on the basis of His kingdom, and we study the Word diligently around here, like this evening at Sunday night, 5 o'clock. We do that diligently because we want to, as a congregation, have a clear grasp of what God wants morally and what God's up to in history. And so we encourage you to cast your lot among us, to worship and to study with us if you're not sure about those big things this morning. But whatever decision you need to make in your life, you need to get on with making it. And maybe, just maybe, this morning the decision you need to make is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the decision you need to make. You realize there's really no more important and crucial decision than that. There's simply nothing else that matters in life that you're ever going to decide about than whether or not you're going to bend the knee and bow the head to the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's the only decision that ultimately matters on the day of judgment. And so if you're here this morning, if you have never made that decision, the will of God, I know for a fact, for your life personally, right here, right now, the will of God for your life this morning is that you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if you understand who He is and what He's done and how it accomplishes your salvation. And so you need to make the decision this morning that you will bend the knee and bow the head to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe here's when you're a child of God already and you made that decision once upon a time, but you're not living the will of God for your life right here, right now. You know that there is worldliness in your life, that there is sin. You know you're not doing what you should be doing, and you know the decision you need to make, the will of God for your life right here, right now, is to stop sinning, start doing what's good, and you know you need to do it now. And so as Clark leads us in this song, whatever spiritual need you have this morning, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation for you, and this is God's will for you. We hope you'll take advantage of that as we stand and as we sing.